All right, so if you would turn in your Bible to 1 Chronicles 28, 1 Chronicles 28, and we will be going through 1 Chronicles 28 and 1 Chronicles 29, a good bit of text. So I have a plan. It's going to work, but don't worry. All right, so the last couple years have been very different for every single one of us. And quite obviously, I think we probably all had plans that we made that didn't work out the way we had planned. I have been planning to celebrate the Oilers winning the Stanley Cup, actually, since the last time they did. And they were close, and then they canceled the NHL that one year. So, you know, personally, that was a plan that I had that just didn't work out. And not a really important one, of course, but it was still something that I had to get over. And as I was looking through the Bible and all the tumult of the last few years, thinking about this, and of course, you know, we can make jokes about the silly plans that we had that didn't work out, but we also have all been affected in very, very serious ways, and have many of us experienced difficulty during this time. And the Bible is useful for that. And I came across this passage where somebody has to deal with a much bigger change of plan than honestly any change of plan that I have ever had. So in 1 Chronicles 28 and 29, David tells us about how he handled the fact that he would not get to build God a temple. And there are some lessons here that we can learn. Because this is a longer passage, and I told you I've got a plan, we will read sections of it as we go along, and then I'll make some comments and point you to specific things in the text that I'd like you to see. And when I did this in a church in the States several years ago, they were using the New King James, so my notes are out of that this time, and I guess it's just my job to be the random translation guy every time you hear from me. So we'll start reading in verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the leaders of Israel, the officers of the tribe and the captains of the divisions who served the king, the captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possessions of the king and of his sons, with the officials, the valiant men, and all the mighty men of valor. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the ruler. And of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he was pleased with me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Now he said it to me, 'It is your son Solomon who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is steadfast to observe my commandments and my judgments, as it is this day.' Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, be careful to seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land, and leave it as an inheritance for your children after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father, and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the articles of service in the house of the Lord. He gave gold by weight for things of gold, for all articles used in every kind of service, also silver for all articles of silver by weight, for all articles used in every kind of service, the weight for the lampstands of gold and their lamps of gold, by weight for each lampstand and its lamps, for the lampstands of silver by weight, for the lampstands and its lamps according to the use of each lampstand. And by weight he gave gold for the tables of the showbread, for each table, and silver for the tables of silver. Also pure gold for the forks, the basins, the pitchers of pure gold, the golden bowls. He gave gold by weight for every bowl, and for the silver bowls, silver by weight for every bowl, and refined gold by weight for the altar of incense, and for the construction of the chariot, that is, the gold cherubim, that spread their wings and overshadowed the ark of the covenant of the Lord. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the works of these plans. So in this first section of this passage, we see David trusting God in times of change. And David gives to us, beginning in verse 2 and going down to verse 10, his first speech, where he tells us that he would not build the temple because he was a man of war. And then in verse 4, he says he remembers the Davidic covenant. However, the Lord God of Israel chose me above all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. And then he tells us in verses 5 through 10 that God has told him that it will be Solomon who will build the temple. So in this first speech, we find out about the change of plans. And then he gives in starting in verse 8, a charge to the people, and then in verse 9, a charge to Solomon. And you see in these charges here, language that sounds very, very similar to the language Moses used when he commissioned Joshua. Let me just read to you a few cross-references from Deuteronomy, and you keep an eye out in verses 8 through 10, and you'll notice a lot of vocabulary that comes directly out of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 4:1, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you." Deuteronomy 4:6, "Therefore be careful to observe them," speaking of the commandments, "for this is for your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.'" Deuteronomy 4:40, "You shall therefore keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Then in verses 11 through 19, we read that long, detailed list, didn't we? And it's all telling us about the fact that David transferred the plans that he had for this temple, which were detailed, to Solomon. And so in verses 11 and 12, we see that David gives Solomon the plans for the structure itself. And these are not just general plot diagrams, right? That there's X number of acres of available land to build on. He has all of these rooms mapped out. Verse 13, he tells us about the division of labor, the Levites and the priests, which was also planned out to service the needs of worship in such a great edifice, and the implements of worship that would be used. Verses 14 through 18, we see David, or they describe just generally, but, well, You'll see it gets more specific soon. The kinds of materials, the raw materials that were to be used in the making of all of the implements for worship in the temple. And in verse 19, David wraps up this transfer of plans by saying that all of this was something that the Lord made him to understand in writing. So David attributes all of these plans to divine revelation. And he actually indicates that, not just here in verse 19, but back in verse 12, the plans for all that he had by the Spirit. So however it was that the Holy Spirit orchestrated the design of this structure, evidently David was aware that the Holy Spirit was at work as he put these plans together. And so these plans were not just ordinary detailed plans made by a gifted administrative leader. These were plans that he received by God. And so as we think about how David responded to this tremendous transformation of plans, we can see that we too should seek the Lord and follow him in times of turmoil and trial and transition. These times reveal that we often misunderstand God's plans. David knew that he had received these plans from God, and he had no reason to expect until he received the revelation otherwise that anyone else would be charged with implementing them. Now, let's look at beginning in verse 20, where David gives us another speech. David said to his son Solomon, "Be strong and of good courage, and do it. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Here are the divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing craftsman will be with you for all manner of workmanship, for every kind of service. Also the leaders and all the people will be completely at your command." So here David has called Solomon to rise up and to build. And in chapter 29, David then turns again to the assembly and challenges them to support Solomon in the building project itself. Furthermore, David said to all the assembly, "My son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now for the house of God I have prepared with all my might, gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for things of bronze, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver, 3,000 talents of gold of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for things of gold and the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord." Verse 6, "Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave for the work of the house of God 5,000 talents, and 10,000 darics of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because with a loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly." So we see in this second section that the people and David faced their challenges with devotion. And in David's second speech, he calls Solomon to faithfulness. And again, you can compare the message that David gives to Solomon with the message that Moses gave to Joshua. David begins with the famous refrain, "Be strong and of good courage," right? And so just to remind you of how Moses set these words off to Joshua, let me read them to you again. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8. "Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." So if you look back in verse 20 of chapter 28, you see that David is making very, very similar promises to Solomon. He's giving Solomon a very, very similar charge. He is calling Solomon to faithfulness as he undertakes this great task of building this magnificent edifice as an inexperienced ruler. Then in chapter 29, as we saw, David turns to the assembly and he calls them to give willingly. And his rationale for why they should give comes in verse 1. He says, "The temple is not for man, but for God." And the word used for temple here in the Hebrew is an uncommon word. It literally means palace. And I'd just like to read to you a quotation from one commentator on this passage. He says, "It is called here a palatial structure to remind the people and Solomon that the true king of Israel was to be the Lord God. The degree to which Solomon and his sons were to succeed as kings and Israel was to flourish would depend on the extent to which they remembered that fact. This was what made the task of temple building so great." You see, this was not just a place of worship. This was a monument to the structure of government that God had ordained. That the nation Israel, though headed by a human king, was ultimately subordinate to the sovereignty of God himself. And then in verse 4 of chapter 29, we get a very interesting detail. A detail that is significant, but also because of the vast distance between us and this time, is easy for us to just kind of skim over as boring backfiller Old Testament material. David tells us exactly how much he has given for this project. And we aren't familiar with the measurements, so it's just easy to think, oh, whatever. But you see, this is very, very important. No CEO of a multi-billion dollar corporation ever gives instructions to his vice president and says, "Go build us a new headquarters in another city, and you have as much budget as you want," right? They give you plans. They set aside specific funds so that they don't spend it elsewhere. David has done the same. Now, I did a little bit of math for you. Don't worry, I used a calculator for those who know me well. But we see that he gave 3,000 talents of the gold of Ophir. That converts to about 100 tons. And then 7,000 talents, or 250 tons of refined silver. And the gold and silver for the implements, we don't know, because they just didn't tell us. It's not material to the overall scope and scale of the project, I guess. And I did a little more math. I went online, and you know, you can find out how much weights and measure or raw materials are trading for in a given day. And so back when I did this, about 2 years. Really? Yeah, it's 22. 2 years ago now, almost. This was the rough value of all of this stuff in U.S. dollars, $6,157,840,000 traded on the New York Stock Exchange the day I did the math. That's a lot of material. But that's not all. Verses 6 through 9 and verse 7 tells us specifically the people also gave willingly, and it tells us how much they gave. They gave 5,000 talents and 10,000 darics of gold. A daric was a coin measurement. That works out to 185 tons. 10,000 talents or 375 tons of silver. 18,000 talents, 675 tons of bronze. 100,000 talents, 4,000 tons of iron. We don't know how many precious stones. You total all that up in U.S. dollars as of 2020, we're talking $11,813,616,000 worth of material that we know about. So when you sum it all up, you take David's contributions and the contributions of the nations, you get $17 billion and a whole lot more in U.S. dollars. And last night I checked the exchange in Canadian dollars. Right now we'd be talking about $22,711,305,446.73. And just so you're aware, I did not calculate in 3,000 years of inflation. Okay? But you take all of this outlay, and you can see that the people willingly gave. I mean, that is basically the wealth of the nation to be put on display, which of course was more common in those cultures. We're in a cash-based culture, so the nations take their wealth, lock it up in a fort, put soldiers around. You don't get to touch it because your money is paper because you're a pleb. But in those days, we took the raw materials, we put them on display so that all the nations around go, oh, we aren't going to mess with them. They are rarely rich and powerful. And this was all something that caused rejoicing in verse 9, because they had offered willingly with a loyal heart, because they were doing this out of a heart of worship to the Lord. And so the lesson that we can gain from this tremendous offering that these people made is that you must devote your whole heart to the Lord so that everyone can see that that is your central motivation for all you do in life. Well, how should they and we respond to this tremendous gift for the glory of God? Well, in verse 10, David responds by recognizing that this is all a display, that this is all a statement about the unchanging glory of God. And so he prays, starting in verse 10, with language that, of course, being David, sounds like it comes from many different psalms in the book of Psalms. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. For we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were all our fathers. Our days on earth are as a shadow and without hope. Then in verse 16, in his prayer, he turns to a request. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people, and fix their heart toward you, and give my son Solomon a loyal heart to keep your commandments and your testimonies and your statutes, to do all these things and to build the temple for which I have made provision. Then David said to all the assembly, Now bless the Lord your God. So all the assembly blessed the Lord God of their fathers and bowed their heads and prostrated themselves before the Lord and the king. So David opens his prayer by praising the Lord for his glory. And in verse 10 through 12, you have all of this rich language, power, glory, victory, majesty, to describe the Lord as the great king over Israel. The one with all the power and the might from whom the kings of Israel received their strength. And then in verses 13 to 15, he gives thanksgiving to God for choosing Israel. Verse 14, he tells us that ultimately all things come from God. The fact that they are dedicating this vast sum of wealth for the construction of the temple, as significant to as it is to us humanly, theoretically, is insignificant because it all comes from God in the first place. And then he uses very striking language to answer his own question of verse 14, Who am I and who are my people? Verse 15, We are aliens and pilgrims before you. These are very significant words for David to choose at this moment. And I like the way one other translation, just to give you a third so that you don't get cheated, renders this. The Net Bible does it this way. For we are resident foreigners and nomads in your presence, like all our ancestors. So despite all of the wealth that is being dedicated to build a tremendous structure, David says, we are just like resident foreigners and nomads who don't even own homes by comparison. And what makes this so striking is that now, as David says this, Israel is currently in the land under the rulership of King David. The power of the nation is at its peak. In many ways, they could think all the promises to Abraham have now been fulfilled. But before God, they have no greater standing than any one of their ancestors. It is as though they were just more wandering nomads in the desert. And so David's request, as he reaches out to God at the end of all of this, is not that God would make them more prosperous, that God would give them victory in battle, that God would expand the borders of the land and allow them to conquer many, many people. No. His request is that God would keep the people holy as they prepare God's holy house. That's all that matters. That's all he wants God to do. And so we see that the whole congregation joins David in this prayer. They bless the Lord in verse 20. Verses 21 to 25, they anoint Solomon king again. And then the end of the chapter tells us about David's final days. And so the lesson for us from this response that David has to this transition, this change of plans, this unexpected turn of events, is that we should bless the Lord who provides everything and exalts his people according to his own glory. Verse 25 says, The Lord exalted Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been seen on any king before him in Israel. All of this was from God. Well, now that we've gone through all this text, you might be asking, well, so what? Solomon built his temple, We know it was great. We know all this material was used in it, but that temple is gone. So what has this story of gold and glory got to do with you and me in the turbulent times of the 2020s AD? It sure would be nice to be part of a story like that instead of the one we have right now, wouldn't it? To have the biggest change of plans be who gets to be in charge of building this tremendous monument to the glory of God? And that's a fair question. And because of that question, I wanted to have it lingering in the back of your mind as we went through all this text. I haven't stated a central point for this message yet, because I wanted you to wonder, as we work through all of this, what we can learn about from the story about David and Solomon and the temple. Let's think about some important points. One of them is that we constantly change, but God's glory is forever the same. And the second one is that in this passage, the temple was intended to be a permanent symbol on earth of God's glory. We can struggle with the contrast between the glory of God and our own finite, passing nature. We yearn for a day when again God's glory will be visible permanently, when he dwells with his people and all can tell. That's a natural desire. But you know what? The Bible has more than that for you. So stay here in 1 Chronicles. Just listen for a moment. I'm going to take you to Ephesians 2. I'm going to read to you something. In this letter, Paul has been writing about the nature of salvation that is available in Jesus Christ, the Son of David, by faith. Just listen. I'm going to start reading in verse 11 and listen for familiar terms from Chronicles here. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Then in verses 14 through 17, we won't read those, but Paul describes how Christ came to establish peace between sinners and God. He begins by saying, "For he himself is our peace," but I want to skip down to verse 19, where the temple vocabulary picks up again. Ephesians 2:19, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You see, God now dwells in our hearts so that we should live to show his glory. Sure, Solomon's temple is gone. But if you're in Christ, you are part of the great holy temple that God is building that will never fade away. God is always on the throne in his people's hearts. Someday he will come again and restore his visible throne. And as his representative, you must live in a way that reflects his holy honor. Now, of course, if you're not in Christ, then you do realize what this means. Paul talks more about that in Ephesians chapter 2, especially at the beginning of the chapter. As a stranger and a foreigner before God, you would be what he calls dead in trespasses and sins in verse 1. That's a terrible place to be, alive but already spiritually dead. But you know what? There is still hope, because Ephesians 2:1 does not just say that strangers and sinners before God are hopelessly dead. No, it says the opposite. Paul wrote to Christians in Ephesians. And so in verse 1, he says that if you are dead in sin, you can be made alive. You can become a fellow citizen with the saints and a member of the household of God. If you'd like to become part of God's household, you only have to trust God to make you alive, and He will give you spiritual life as a gift. Wherever you are today with God, the point is the same. If you have not trusted in Christ, then you need to repent before a holy God. He'll begin a good work in you that He will never fail to complete. And if you have already believed in Christ, you need to remember that your life is not about you. Your life is a work of God. He's using you to paint a grand display of His glory on the canvas of history. He is making you more holy. And sometimes He does that with trials. And sometimes He does that with times of peace and prosperity. Your circumstances do not hinder God in His work. I know we would all have rather lived our lives the way we did before all this. We all hope that maybe our lives will someday be like what we knew before. I have no idea if they will or not. But the one thing that remains the same is that God is using every experience you have to make you holy. And as you grow in holiness, you demonstrate to a watching world what it is about God that is different from what it is to live dead in trespasses and sins. You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but are part of the household of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You because, as David said, You truly are the God of Israel and our Father forever and ever. To You, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. All that is in heaven and in earth is Yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and You are exalted as head over all. Times of peace and prosperity come from You, and times of trial do as well. And Lord, through each of these things, You remain in control. You remain the mighty King. And Lord, we thank You for this, and we give praise to Your glorious name, that You saw fit to choose us to be among Your people, that You saw fit to make us holy as a demonstration of Your glory and majesty. And God, I pray that You would continue to be at work in us and that we would continue to grow and be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.